You know, I was wondering, as the slide came up for potluck, Tyler, I'm thinking back here. We had potluck, and then we had a weekend of celebration, and then women's taco night. If this was an Olympic event, there'd be a little WR up there, you know, world record for number of meals in a row at a church. And so just like to commend you for that. It's an honor. Let's start a new series today. I want to talk to you about clockworks. I want to talk to you about your inner workings. But of course, as always, we want to go to God's Word and see what God has to say on this topic. If I ever get to Germany, I'd like to visit Charlemagne's palace at Aachen. Charlemagne's palace. I'd like to see the two bronze doors. These bronze doors were cast in 800, the year 800, at the direction of Charlemagne himself. And it said that if you're there, it's good luck if you'll put your fist into the mouth of the wolf that guards the palace. I understand that Charlemagne's throne is the highlight of the tour. Lots of good things to see there, including a gorgeous chapel. But the throne is the highlight of the tour. It was constructed in the 790s from older marble, all right? Has been the site of the coronation of 31 kings in Europe. Charlemagne wasn't one of them. He was coronated at a different throne. However, it's believed that the marble from that throne was acquired from somewhere in the east. In other words, not local, not anywhere near around Germany, but in the east. Maybe from the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. Maybe this marble even came from the palace of Pontius Pilate, if you can imagine. And this is what Charlemagne's throne. You can see it's not ornate, is it? It's very simple, and it's not very big. Charlemagne was at least 6 feet tall, they say, but not very big, not very ornate. Now get this, 180 years after the death of Charlemagne, around 1,000, rough numbers, officials of the Emperor Otto opened this great king's tomb, despite Charlemagne saying, a curse be on anyone who ever opens my tomb, all right? opens the tomb of Charlemagne, where they found an amazing sight from the treasures, apart from the treasures. According to a German, well, let's say chronicler. I want to say historian, maybe not so much, a chronicler, all right, who was alive at the time. When the vault was opened, they found Charlemagne's uncorrupt body. In other words, he's still sitting there, is what he claimed. Still sitting upon this marble throne, wearing a crown with a scepter in his hand, and the Gospels laid open in his lap. Others tell a little bit different story. They said it wasn't his uncorrupt body. They said what they saw was the skeletal remains of the king seated on the throne, again, crown still on the skull, copy of the Gospels laying in his lap, with his bony finger pointed down at this book, and his fingers laying upon the text, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" Ooh. Amazing. I don't know if it's true, but it provides a goosebumps introduction to this passage. It quite possibly is a legend. Indiana Jones stuff, though, right? I wonder what they actually did find. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? I hope just that one part of this will stick with you and, if I may, haunt you through this whole next week. What does it profit a man? It's one of those sayings of Jesus that is sticky. You can't shake that thing off. What does it profit? After all, we're all about profit. We're all about advancement. We're all about success. We're all about doing better, in some way. And Jesus asks that sticky question, so what does it profit a man? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? It's a question that you're going to chew on a while, along with the teaching that sounds like your old playground slogan, right here in the text, finders, keepers, losers. Oh, you all know. Bible memorization. All right? We're going to look at this familiar passage today, but probably in a way we don't usually look at it, okay? Familiar text, we're going to look at it just a little bit differently. So let's read it again, what Brian already read for us. Mark chapter 8, invite you to turn there, verses 34 to 37. Mark records for us, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" This text highlights the difficulty of nailing down the soul. All right? Look carefully at that text up there. In verse 34, the word himself, I want to draw your attention to that one. That's a common pronoun. It's not any word for soul, but notice that it's connected by in the next verse. Let him deny himself, and then he picks that up in verse 35, for whoever would save his life. All right? So himself is connected with life in verse 35. Life in verse 35 is the Greek word psuche. Both times, who would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. Psuche, soul. Soul. It's the word soul in the Greek text. So whoever would save his soul is what he's talking about. And then in verse 36, of course, it's the same word again. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his psuche, his soul? So three times in this text, the word, the same Greek word is used. You see that it's translated two different ways. Plus there's a pronoun that alludes to the same thing that equates it simply with the self, the person. All right, the identity. Now I want to pump the brakes here just a little bit. When we talk about the Bible on the soul, what does the Bible have to say about the soul, which is really what this whole series is going to be about? I want to make it very clear that from all I can see, the Bible does not teach directly on the makeup of the soul. This might be a disappointment to some of us. We love things like personality tests. I want to know what the letters I am and what my strengths are and what breed of dog I most like. And, you know, we want to know all these intricacies about ourselves. And so we might be approaching the idea of what the Bible says about the soul, and we're going to think we're going to get all kinds of real neat, cool details about who we are on the inside. But let me say it again. The Bible does not teach directly on the makeup of the soul. That is, it does not make assertions about what it is. It just refers to it as if we all know what it is. Now, it teaches extensively about the life of the soul. That's everywhere, but not the makeup of the soul. In our Clockwork series, then, we're going to see glimpses of the soul out of the corner of your eye. You kind of get a little bit of, oh, yeah, there's a reference. Oh, there's an inference to the same thing again. But we can't get it out in front of us where we can nail it down and study it. A microscope will do you no good studying the soul in the Bible. After a couple of weeks getting ready for this series, I'm pretty much in agreement with Dr. Charles Ryrie. He wrote this in his Balancing the Christian Life book many years ago. He wrote, "The concepts involved in soul and spirit are quite complex and not easily delineated. One scarcely ever finds the words defined, and if so, with a definition that gives little or no help." And then he gives one. And he didn't put a footnote, probably to save this person's reputation. Here's the quote. "Soul in man is the subject of personal life, whereof spirit is the principle. Huh? You know, it's one of those things that you just go, okay, I think I could fill in meaning, but I'm not sure there is any there all by itself. It's just hard to define. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word we translate soul is nephesh. But listen, you think you can nail, oh, wherever you see the Hebrew word nephesh, there it is, it's the soul. But listen, it's all that same word nephesh is also translated appetite, beast, body, breath, creature, dead, lust, man, mind, person, life. In other words, this is a word that carries a lot of different connotations, and it's only the context that's going to help us discover. So it's not easy to find. And how about the Greek? How about the New Testament? The Greek word, as I mentioned, is psuche. Psuche literally means breath and can accurately be translated heart, life, mind, us, you. Sometimes it just refers to people. Was it yesterday that terrible tragedy? Plane went down in Brazil, killing all 61 souls, right? You often hear that terminology. Are we talking about the death of souls? No, it just refers to people. People. And that's the way the Bible uses it as well. Clockworks. We're discovering what the Bible has to say about this mysterious, unified, unique you, what makes you tick, your inner operations, and how they relate to God. So we're going to, if we just went by the word soul, we did a word study, and I said, I'm going to preach every passage. Oh my goodness, we'd be busy for years, but not all of them are going to be really relevant to our study. So I'm going to pick a handful that I think does give some insight into our inner workings according to the way God created us. So back to our text, if you will. Let's go back to Mark chapter 8. Let me point out to you the context just before the verses that you have on the screen. I think this is important. In the same chapter, verses 31 to 33, in light of the Jewish rejection, Jesus starts teaching that the Son of Man will suffer and die. As you read through this book and several of the other Gospels, you see how early reception of Jesus turns to opposition, and at a certain point, Jesus starts to say, not I'm your king, but instead I'm your suffering servant, and he starts to talk about his death. That's true here. So he's talking about the Son of Man himself will suffer and die. And then he turns and he says this. You get the connection? In other words, he says the suffering, his suffering and death is going to be the pattern for his disciples. I'm going to suffer and die. Guess what? I want you to take up your cross and follow me. My experience is going to be your experience as well as you follow me. So he gives this idea. It's stated in words that are very familiar to us. Verse 34, anybody who's going to be a follower of Jesus must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Verse 34. What Jesus is telling us is that Jesus' people should not be animated by personal desire, but instead should risk shame, pain, and even death. This is what the cross is about. Now, when he's talking about taking up your cross, he doesn't mean you can't get your buttons done in the morning, you know, those little inconveniences of life. He's talking about what it costs you to be a follower of Jesus Christ, walking according to the pattern that he lived himself. So, Jesus' people should not be animated by their own internal agenda, their purposes, their goals. All of those are subsumed to those of the Master. Instead, we risk shame, pain, and even death to follow the Lord who suffered shame, pain, and death. We follow right after him. And then note, and I've got to hurry along here to get to the soul portion of this, then he gives us a reason, doesn't he? Verse 35, the little word for. Why should you deny yourself and follow Jesus? For, here's the reason. For whoever would save his life will lose it. There's the paradox that I alluded to in our worship time. Whoever would save his life
will lose it.
So the reason a person should deny himself is because whoever's motivated by preserving, advancing his own cause, you know, we often use the idea of get a life. Life. That's the idea here. It's everything that goes into it. It's the whole thing. All right? Whoever is all about getting a life from within, focused on self, predicated towards his own cause, will be disappointed in the end. That person who wants it so badly, whose desires are so strong and follows after those desires, are going to lose the very thing that they were after. Lose the very thing that they wanted the most. However, whoever yields his cause to Christ in the gospel is going to find himself satisfied. Whoever, here's the risk. Here's the life-sized risk. And probably some of us, even in this small group, are still on the edge for the very reason that you know it's a risk. You only get one life. So it's a gamble. Are you going to say, no, I believe God's word. Jesus said it. I'm going for it. I'm going to put it on the line. Or are you going to hedge your bet? Or even outright say, no. I will find fulfillment for my soul by pursuing my own agenda in life, looking for my own sense, my own definition of peace and comfort. Here's the life-size risk. Now, when we hear save your soul, verse 35, we tend to think of heaven and hell are in the balance. I think that would be a mistake here. There's three simple reasons. We won't dwell on it. He's talking to his disciples. Number one, these are people who are already followers of Jesus Christ. Heaven and hell is not at stake. Secondly, no one can save themselves. We know that, right? That's a work of God. So there's not any sense in which if you take up your cross, you earn salvation. That's not according to faith. Thirdly, that idea by itself, heaven is conditioned on faith alone, not taking up a cross. All right? So he's not talking about that. He's talking to disciples who are deciding how they're going to live and what they're going to gain from it, the abundant life that Jesus talks about elsewhere. Take up your cross, because whoever would save his life would lose it. And then he goes on again, verse 36, with another F-O-R, for, another reason. For what profit is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And here's where we want to land. All of creation would be a poor trade for your eternal, individual, unique essence. Anything under God's created order taken in trade for you, who you are in your inner workings, your soul, and I think that's a synonym for spirit in the Bible. Heart has a little nuances and connotation, but all of this, your inner person, the person that lasts, everything together would be a poor trade to give it away, Jesus says. And then he says, once surrendered, how do you ever plan to get that back? You give up your soul for some personal pursuit in life, how are you going to get that back? It's gone. So Jesus is talking about what it takes to be a devoted follower. He says if you're oriented rightly to Jesus, your priorities do not come before his, your priorities are not parallel to his, your priorities are submitted below his priorities for your life, even if it costs you dearly. Even if it costs you dearly. Now, if you're not familiar with this challenging teaching that Jesus gives us, please, please take some time to meditate on it. This is a pivotal point in the life of every believer. Am I going to take the risk? Am I going to take the gamble? Has Jesus proven faithful to me? Do I doubt his words or do I accept his words at face value? Am I going to do it or am I not? So I would encourage you to dwell on that. If you have never seen this passage, You got a few simple verses here that will stir you and challenge you. Now let's reverse engineer this to see what is inferred about the soul, can we? Let's reverse engineer this. It's not about the soul, it's about being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, but there's stuff in there about the soul that we can glean some insight. Number one, that I already alluded to, there is nothing more valuable than your soul. There's nothing more valuable than that immaterial, unique, unified you. Nothing. Whoever would save what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The two aren't comparable. Quite clearly, Jesus says, getting the whole world in exchange for your soul would be a bad trade. Don't sell out. Don't sell out. So what do you mean, sell out? Next inference here. Eternal, the soul is nevertheless ruined when it serves itself. Now, when you talk, again, here, somewhat enigmatic words, will lose his soul. The soul is eternal. Other places in Scripture teaches that. It's not, it doesn't go away, it doesn't go up in ash, it's eternal. So what is lose? What is lose? It has to be something to do with losing the health and the vitality of that soul. It has to be a soul that has become disfigured and marred by choosing a selfish way of life. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Imagine a believer in Jesus Christ pursuing his own selfish agenda in life and gradually losing the vitality of his soul or her soul. Pursuing a selfish end to where the soul begins to turn inside itself, instead of flowering open to God, becomes something it was never created to be. There's nothing more valuable than your soul. It is nevertheless ruined when it serves itself. By contrast, it flourishes when it's surrendered to the service of the Lord. Whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. Considering the eternal value of the human soul, then, I just want to challenge you in a few different directions. First of all, if these things are true, then it's not just your soul that's valuable. Okay? All right, let's open this up and think about the consequences of this. It's not just your soul that's valuable. I want you to start to look at people differently. In fact, it might be helpful throughout this week, since you're pondering the concept of your soul, I want you to start thinking about identifying people as souls. Well, there's a soul that's been around for a while. Look at that beautiful, new, young soul. Start thinking of people as souls rather than the way we usually categorize them. Look at people differently. Do you remember this passage from C.S. Lewis? He wrote, "Remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all only in a nightmare." What he's saying is there's no ordinary people. Every person you meet is a soul created by God that's either spectacular or a ghoul. He said it may be possible for each to think too much of one's own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible, he wrote, to think too often or too deeply about that of one's neighbor. If you start thinking about how special you are, especially your soul created in God's image, you might start to get a big head, he says. You could think about that too much, but you can't think of how special your neighbor is too much, because that will drive you to Christian love. All right, so let's make it really practical. That awkward young man or woman at the grocery store, maybe who was hired because of their special needs, that's a valuable soul. right? Right? That's a valuable soul. Your grating political rival is nevertheless a valuable soul. Here's maybe even more specific, maybe to the men. That woman playing beach volleyball wearing next to nothing is not an object. Right? She is a priceless soul. We don't objectify people. We don't categorize them according to their size or shape or ability. Souls, precious, priceless souls. If we start looking around and we relate to people on that basis, we're much more likely to tune into the love and grace of Jesus Christ for people. We're much more likely to be led by the Spirit into active service for people when we begin to cherish them as eternal souls. Okay, so it's not just your own soul that's valuable. Look around. They're all around you. I also want to caution you against any dominant message that says, put yourself first. All right? You can probably call to mind some of these messages and where they come from in our society. I know there are nuances to this message. Don't hear me as saying it's not necessary to take care of yourself. Yes, take care of yourself, but that being said, don't find yourself on the wrong side of what Jesus clearly asserts here. Don't take that message of care for yourself so far that suddenly you find yourself trying to save your life and therefore losing it. Jesus clearly says the way to gain the life is to lose it for Jesus Christ. So be careful about those messages. Remember that your soul only thrives in the service of the Lord. The last thing I want to mention here is to ask you a question. What's your profit margin? If gaining the whole world is little profit, why treasure it? Do a little bit of inventory of your life and stack those things up and say, what am I pursuing here? If everything I could ever attain in this world is no trade-off for my soul, why am I working with 99% of my energy towards gaining the whole world or even a tiny little slice of it? Where should my investment be? Prioritize your soul. If your soul is your greatest treasure, then is it not also your highest priority? If it is your greatest treasure, it is not it also your highest priority? The soul found and fulfilled is the one poured out completely for Christ in the gospel. Your soul, the way God created you, is the unique, immaterial, eternal you. It is more valuable than the whole world. Maybe it's time we paid it a little bit of attention. And that's where we'll go with the rest of this series. What is it that God asked us to do in order to nurture the inner workings that make us tick? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this challenge from Jesus Christ. We've focused, rightly so, on his call to deny ourselves. We see here that in building a case for denying ourselves, Jesus builds it on a foundation of saying, there's good reason to do that. It's becoming more clear to us that it's no big deal to deny ourselves if we realize that that's the way to save our souls. It's no big deal to push down self-advancement, selfish desires, personal agendas that conflict with yours, if we understand that's the pathway to fulfillment, freedom in Jesus Christ. But it's a gamble. But it's a gamble. The deafening message of our culture and of our world is in direct conflict with your son Jesus Christ. It says just the opposite. And so, Lord, we need courage. We need exactly the passage that Brian alluded to in his prayer. We need an anchor for the soul so that we don't get drug off into priorities that are not ours and not our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray. Bless us as we seek to work our way through this paradox and lose our souls in your will to find them in fulfillment that only you can provide. We pray in Jesus' name.